Good morning. Our text today is in Ephesians. It's a familiar chapter for many of us. We're going to read it nonetheless. We're going to get some reminders. So, Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 25 to 33. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and to the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So, thankfully, my wife is not here today. So, I can go on with my message without fear of judgment, which I feel through the microphone, but still. Let me start with this thing that did happen to me. When I was a little kid, I used to go many places with my dad, and we used to do things together, but it was not things like going to the playground, going to a game. I was just like, I was going with him around wherever he went, and I never understood quite well, why did I have to go to all these errands with him? But I still didn't mind. I was just there with him. And in fact, this is how I learned how to do many things, just by being there listening and observing what was happening. And years later, I learned the cold, hard truth that the ulterior motive for all this was to prepare me to be sent to do the chores that he didn't want to do himself. So there was this one time when I was a teenager that I had to go and pick up one of our cars to the mechanic. We only had two cars, but one of those needed to be picked up. So I went to the local mechanic, and as I was there waiting for the car, I heard a conversation that did impact me for a long time. So while I was there standing on the street waiting for my car, there were a couple of guys talking about this particular car that belonged to one of their wives. And one of them was saying that women run cars into the ground because the only maintenance they give it is gasoline. And that was it. So I should have asked my dad if this was indeed true, but for some reason I just didn't ask. I just let it sit. But that stayed for me for a while. And then years later, I had the opportunity to put this theory to the test. When I was in college, we took a trip. We were in El Paso, Texas, which is the border with Mexico. So somebody had a ranch in the northern side of Chihuahua, which is the border with Texas. So we went to this weekend trip with some friends. And there were several cars in a caravan, and we were driving to our destination. And almost halfway there, one of the cars pulls over, like, very suddenly. So my brother, a friend, and I, we saw that this happened. We stopped a few yards ahead, and we're waiting for the car to get back on the road, and nothing is happening. And all of a sudden, the occupants start getting out of the car. So we turn around and we go to see what's happening. And then my friend gets out of our car and he goes to the occupants and he's asking what's going on. And the driver, she said to him that the car was running very hot and they heard very loud noise, so they pulled over. So my friend, as he's making his way to the front, he asked her, "Hey, when was the last time you changed the oil or took him to the mechanic?" And she answered confidently and proudly, "This car has never given me any trouble. Why do I need to take him to the mechanic?" And that was it. That girl learned a very valuable lesson that day, that cars need proper maintenance in order to work properly. They need to have a regular oil change. They need to have things checked, like your tires and your brakes and water, oil, all of these things that are essential for a vehicle to continue working properly for a long time. And the same thing is with marriage. It needs proper maintenance in order to work the way it is supposed to work. And just like a motor vehicle that was not designed to run without oil and gas, marriages were not designed to work without love and respect. So what we have here in verses 22 to 24 is that Paul is going to speak about the responsibilities of what we had. What we had in the previous two verses is the responsibilities about from the wife in Christian marriage. And now what we have in our section is that Paul is going to shift his attention to every Christian husband by setting the standard by which we, as husbands, must be measured. So we begin in verse 25 that says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." We have been alive long enough to know that the world teaches us that love must be earned. If you want to be loved, you must work for that love. You must earn it. You must prove yourself worthy of it. The world is also teaching us that love is object-oriented. And you can clearly see this in movies and TV shows and just in general media, where we're taught that love is based on certain attributes or positive characteristics like beauty or youth or wealth, things of that nature. And when these objects of our affection are gone, when these positive characteristics or these attributes like beauty and youth or wealth disappear, then love is also gone. Love also disappears. The world also teaches us that we must love self first and foremost over anyone else, over everything else. So let me give you some examples of this. Lucille Ball said at some point in her life, "Love yourself first and everything else falls into line." Oscar Wilde, most of us know who Oscar Wilde was, he said, "To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." And then there's a guy by the name of Edmund Biaka. He's a motivational speaker. And he said, "No other love, no matter how genuine it is, can fulfill one's heart better than unconditional self-love." And then my favorite, which comes from Instagram wisdom, "You must first love yourself before you can love someone else." The message that Paul brings to us in Ephesians is radically different than all of this worldly wisdom that I give you. The opening sentence of verse 25 that says, "Husbands, love your wives," is a present active imperative. And the reason I'm going into these weeds of grammar is because this signifies that the love of a husband for his wife is an ongoing thing. This is something that must happen continually and unconditionally. What Paul is telling us here in this section is that the husband must love his wife regardless of her behavior, regardless of her health or her looks, personality, charm, intelligence, or any other deterrent. In other words, a husband must love his wife even if she does not submit to his authority. Even if she is undeserving and unloving, a husband still must love his wife. Now, I need you to notice here how Paul makes no provision for the wife to earn the husband's love. Paul makes it really clear that a husband must love his wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Lord Jesus does not love the church, we know this, because he loved him first. Christ does not love the church because the church deserves to be loved. Christ does not love the church for what the church can give back to him. The Lord Jesus Christ loves and saves the church because that is his character, that is his nature, that is who he is. Christ gave his life for those who are unlovable, for those who are unworthy. And if Christ was willing to sacrifice his own life for the church, he was certainly willing to make lesser sacrifices for her. And the same must be true of the husband. Paul is not telling us here that a husband must literally die for his wife to demonstrate his love for her. That's not what this is. What Paul is saying here is that the husband must die to himself in order to live for his wife. That is what Christ did for the church, and that is what we as husbands are commanded to do. This was not an option. This is a command. I said this was an imperative. A husband's love for his wife must be sacrificial, meaning that the husband must sacrifice time, effort, and resources for his wife. A husband must deny himself. He must give up his own likes and his desires, his preferences, his own interests for the welfare of his wife, without expecting a reward. This is how a husband demonstrates his submission to his wife. Now, before I go any further with this, I need to make an important point that we all know, but I still need to make it clear in case you don't. Christ did not die for the whole world, for the totality of humanity. That's not at all. Christ died for only for his church. He died for those whom he chose for salvation. He died for the elected. And what this means for the husband is that the husband's love is exclusively reserved for his wife, not for other women, just for his own wife. He has no other love interests than his wife. Now, this love must not be simply stated. It must be demonstrated. I know you said, "I love you," when you were at the altar, but that's the first time probably you said it. You need to say it constantly, and it also needs to be demonstrated. Words, we know, are important, and they are necessary. Our wives most definitely need to hear from our own mouths that we love them. And they need to hear often, as I just said. Furthermore, our wives must also see it through our everyday actions that we love them. In case we haven't figured this out, our everyday actions, the things that we do for them every day, however mundane, this is how we demonstrate our love for her. But if we do not know how to actually do this, the best way to go about this is by asking her, "How can I demonstrate to you that I love you? Honey, how would you like me to show you that I really, truly care for you and I love you?" The only way to learn everything that there is to know about your wife is obviously by communicating with her, by asking these questions. Husbands, I want you to answer some questions honestly to yourself. You don't have to say anything, but I want you to think about this. How much time do you spend talking to your wife on a regular basis? And I don't mean talking about the house and the stuff that happened every day with the kids and school and menial things. I'm not talking about that. I do not mean spending time in her presence, where you're sitting right next to each other watching TV or sitting in front of each other reading a book in silence. I mean spending time actually conversing with her about what she thinks, about how she feels, about what she desires. Now, I need you to listen very carefully. What I'm going to say is kind of strong, but it is the truth. Only a reckless fool would neglect talking to his wife. Because a marriage without communication is like a car running without oil. Without it, it would be permanently ruined. So communication keeps the marriage running smoothly. Now, what about this sacrificial love? How does that look? Well, this means that the husband must give up whatever needs to be given up for the sake of his wife. This means that there is no more spending the day or spending the weekend doing the things that I want to do. Me time is over. So let me give you some examples. When you give up time with your friends, or time to be by yourself doing whatever it is that you like to do, whether it's playing sports, attending a game, poker night, road trip, guys night, you name it. In order to spend quality time with your wife, that is sacrificing yourself for her. When you come home from a long day at work, whatever your job may be, and rather than sitting and binge in front of the TV, you take time to talk to your wife about her day. When you come home and you take time to listen to what she has to say after a long day of craziness with school and house chores and other craziness around the house, when you take the time to listen to what she has to say about these things, you are sacrificing for her. When you take the time to help her with chores, when you go to bed late just so that you can read the Bible with your wife, when you wake up early to pray for her, those are acts of sacrificing for her. When you wake up early every Sunday morning after a weekend full of sports and activities and other engagements with family and friends and whatever, and you take your family to church, that is also denying yourself, that is sacrificing yourself. You get the picture. Husbands are called to sacrifice everything, including our own life if it was necessary for our wife. And when we do that, we're not only demonstrating our love for our wives, we are making it much easier for them to respect us and submit to us. Furthermore, we are setting a very solid example for our children who are always attentive of what we do The example that we're setting for our children and everyone around us is this. No one and nothing is more important to me than my Savior, my wife, and my children, in that order. And contrary to what the world media wants us to believe, marriage is not the entrance, it's not the beginning into hopeless misery. Marriage is a gift from God. It is a blessing. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says this, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Marriage is a blessing. It is a gift. In the next two verses, Paul explains the purpose of Christ's love for the church. First, he says in verse 26, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." What Paul is saying here is that the purpose of Christ's death was to sanctify the church, to set her apart. Here, the verb sanctify refers not only to the past, when the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the church by removing its sin through his death on the cross. It also refers to the future, when the sanctification of his church will be consummated as they are ushered into heaven. But it also speaks about the present. It's talking about the ongoing process of sanctification by which the Lord is right now growing and maturing his people in the faith. So the idea here is that God has, is, and will cleanse his people from sin by the washing of water with the word. With this washing with the water of water with the word, Paul is not speaking about any of the Old Testament rituals of cleansing or purification that involve the use of water. Paul is not speaking about the ordinance of baptism either. Instead, Paul uses this metaphor of cleansing or washing of water to describe the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit and the process by which the Holy Spirit performs this internal cleansing of God's people is through the preaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit sanctifies God's people through the proclamation of the gospel. And this, once again, brings us straight to a point that has been made here repeatedly. And the point is this. We must spend all the time that we can reading, meditating, and saturating our minds on the Bible. All of us must attend church regularly. We need to be regularly exposed to sound preaching. We need to be regularly exposed to sound doctrine. That's what needs to be in our minds. In verse 27, Paul says that Christ sanctified the church so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. As we all know here, and I just mentioned it, sanctification is an ongoing process. And one day in the future, this work of sanctification, this work of purification will end when the bride of Christ, which is the church, will appear before the Lord as completely holy and pure. What Paul is offering us here is a clear picture of moral and spiritual purity. This analogy of Christ and the church illustrates the love, the care, and the sacrifice that a husband must demonstrate to his wife. And then again, I'm saying demonstrate, not show. What Paul is saying here is that a husband is responsible to provide materially and spiritually for his wife. This is self-evident, but I'm still going to say it. Many of us here have been blessed with much more than we need. And these material blessings have given us the opportunity to provide handsomely for our families. And that's a good thing. Unfortunately, there are many husbands out there. Not here, but out there. Yeah, you should. That's a joke. Who think that having things is more than enough. Honey, you have a house, you have a car, you have a credit card. What else do you want? But what they forget is that the husband is also required to provide spiritually for his wife. Now, how does that look like? Well, for starters, the husband needs to communicate with his wife. I know I just mentioned that, and what I need you to know is that this point cannot be overemphasized. We need to communicate with our wives. We need to know everything that there is to know about them so that we can learn what they need and provide accordingly. We need to ask questions and then listen intently. It's not just nodding, waiting for time to pass by. It's actually processing what she's saying. Honey, how do you feel? What troubles you the most? How can I help you? What can I do for you? What is it that you like? What makes you smile? What do you not like? What makes you cry? Things like that. And when you get the answers, then you go and do as you were told, no matter how ridiculous. Let me tell you why I said this. One time, it's been a while, my wife told me that whenever she's sharing with me a problem, she does not want me to solve the problem for her. She just wants me to listen. And then when she said that, I was flabbergasted, and I thought, well, this is ridiculous. What a nonsense. How do you expect me to be in the presence of a problem and not offer a solution? But that's what she wanted, and that's what I do most of the time. I don't offer solutions as often as I used to. It's a learning process. But most importantly, spiritual provision and spiritual leadership requires us to spend time in the scriptures with our wives, requires us to meditate upon those together. Spiritual provision also requires us to pray with our wives and for our wives daily. We also need to worship together. The husband, as leader and provider of the house, needs to lead his family to church every Sunday. This is an imperative. And I'm not being legalistic. I know what some of you are thinking. I understand that there are times when it is simply impossible to make it to church on Sundays. There are many things that make it impossible. I understand that. But skipping church must be the exception rather than the pattern of our lives. That is the point that I'm trying to make. When the husband skips church simply because he's tired, or because it is inconvenient, or because he just doesn't like to be there, you know, earlier, he's teaching his children that comfort and convenience are much more important than church. And now more than ever, at least in our lives, it is our responsibility as husbands to be firmly grounded in the scriptures so that we can lead our wives and our children through difficult and confusing times like the ones we're living right now. And when we do this, when we're leading spiritually, we are helping our wives to grow in purity, to grow in righteousness and sanctity. That's why this is so important. In verse 28, Paul calls the husband to take care of his wife the way the husband naturally cares for himself. Paul wrote, "So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." The first thing I want us to notice here is that the level of commitment to our wives is higher than any commitment a husband may have to any other person. Let me explain why. In this verse, the Greek verb ophelosin, translated in English as ought to, conveys the idea of a moral obligation. So what we have here is not just a mere societal obligation. This is an obligation to the Lord himself, which brings the bar a little bit higher. What Paul is saying here is that it is the husband's duty. It is the husband's obligation to love his wife as he loves his own body. In other words, a normal and healthy man will always seek what is best for himself as a husband, whether it is the best things materially, the best things physically, or the best things emotionally or spiritually. We are going to seek what is best. Therefore, it is our duty to provide for our wives the same level of care that we procure for ourselves. There's not, I eat meat, you can have whatever is left. That's not at all. In verses 29 and 30, Paul explains this point further. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are parts of his body." Verse 29 is a truism. The vast majority of normal, healthy people do not despise their bodies. They do not hate themselves. On the contrary, they nourish it and cherish it. Yes, cherish it. They take good care of themselves. And this is exactly what husbands must do for their wives. We must cherish them and nurture them, just like Christ does the church. Going back to my automotive example, when I was in college, I had a neighbor that he had a 1999 3000 GT VR4. It's a sports car. You should be impressed with that. The car was red outside and black leather inside. So you don't know this, but this car was a marvel of engineering at that time. It's a technological marvel. And the car was sitting in the driveway every day with this custom-made cover at all times. And my neighbor had this car professionally washed every Saturday morning. He took it to a place every Saturday morning religiously. And then he would have it fully detailed every 4 months. And then he also followed the scheduled maintenance to the dot. So the amount of time and money and effort that this guy put into the car made it abundantly clear that this was his most precious possession. He was not married. That's why he had that car. So for us husbands, our wives are by far our most precious possession. Our wives are not simply a housekeeper. They're not simply a companion. They're just not an intimate partner. They are a treasure that God has placed in our care. And one day, the Lord will demand an account from us. And that should give us pause. Because one day, the Lord will call me home, and he would sit me down, and he would say, Alan, how did you treat my daughter? Did you share with her the gifts that I bestowed upon you? Did you love her, care for her, and protect her like I did for you, like I commanded you to do? You want to have the right answers at that moment. Therefore, our love and our care for our wives must be abundant, constant, and unconditional, just like Christ does the church. The Lord communicates to us through his word. The Lord wants to hear from us through our prayers, and he rejoices when we come to him with our needs. And the same thing is with our wives. Again, we must communicate with them. We must hear from them constantly. The Lord is always attentive to our physical, emotional, and spiritual needs, and he provides abundantly for us. So we must do the same for our wives. Again, like with any car, our marriages require time and effort and resources, constant care, constant maintenance in order to work properly. And no effort or sacrifice is too great for the sake of our marriages. In verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 to support what he just said. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage, as we know from Genesis, was instituted by God from the very beginning, and it has also been between a man and a woman. Here, the verb proskoleithetai, translated as joined, can also mean adhered to, or glued to, or faithfully devoted to. And the idea here is that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they are glued together. They're adhered to one another. They become one. The man and the woman come together in a relationship that is so close and so intimate that it encompasses every aspect of their lives, again, emotional, physical, and spiritual. So let me give you a visual. It's not perfect, but it's good enough. Think of two stickers, all right? These two stickers are the same size and the same shape. One is blue and one is pink. And when you adhere them to one another on the sticky side, they become one and impossible to separate for as long as they physically exist. And both stickers, obviously, retain their distinctive features. One is still blue and the other one is still pink, but they are one. They become one flesh. So when they become one flesh, it doesn't mean that the husband or the wife surrender their personality or their unique traits when they marry. They do not, and yet they do become one. This phrase, become one flesh, speaks of the closeness, the unity, and the permanence of the relationship between Christ and the church, and also between the husband and the wife. Sadly, the modern man thinks very, very little of the sanctity and the permanence of marriage. Some studies, as recent as 2024, suggest that the national average for divorce in the U.S. is between 40% and 50%. The divorce rates among evangelical Christian, whatever that means, I'm thinking that it's people that proclaim to have faith in Christ and go to church, is between 20% and 30%, meaning that 2 or 3 out of 10 Christian marriages end in divorce. This year alone, I became aware of 3 Christian couples that are in the process of divorce. So to me, in my experience, this is an accurate number. And I want you to know that there is no question that marriage is hard. It is hard. It is very hard. And it is hard because it requires us to give and to do things that we are not naturally inclined to do, like love and respect and submit to one another. So it requires a lot of work. It requires a lot of effort, and it requires it constantly until death do us part. That's a long time. And in this fallen world, in our imperfect fallen condition, it is just a matter of time before we will sin against our spouse. At some point, if you haven't already done it, we will say or we would do something we're not supposed to. God, I shouldn't have said that. Well, you already did. Difficulties will come in many forms and from many places. And when this happens, we need to be quick to repent, to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, just like we do with the Lord every day. And the problems may persist, and if they do, men, we need to leave our ego and our pride aside, and we must go and seek help. We must go and seek counsel from godly men and godly women who are older, wiser, and more mature, and more experienced in the faith. And we must also be extremely careful not to be convinced by the modern world that divorce is ever an option. Divorce is something that must not be taken lightly, because God hates divorce even when it is justified. And He hates it because the divorce destroys that which God joined together. God says that the husband and the wife become one flesh. Therefore, when the husband hurts his wife, he hurts himself. When a husband destroys his marriage, he destroys part of himself as well. And the same goes for the wives. When a husband is loving, when he's caring and affectionate, respectful and considerate of his wife, he's not only strengthening his marriage, he's strengthening himself. And furthermore, a strong marriage brings so much peace, so much stability and security to our children. A strong marriage is a legacy that gives our children a much greater opportunity to succeed later in life. In verse 32, Paul wrote, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Again, we go back to the Greek. This is the noun mysterion, translated as mystery, can also be translated as a secret teaching. In previous chapters of this same letter, Paul used this noun mysterion, mystery, to describe a secret made known to us only by God's revelation. So the secret that is being revealed here is that the relationship that Christ has with the church is an illustration, it is an image of the relationship that must exist between the husband and the wife. This illustration is there for the entire world to see. And most importantly, it is there for our sons and our daughters to see. Marriage is a ministry to those who are around you, whether it's at home or at school or in your social life. It is a testimony. The example that we set for our children today is going to determine their behavior in the future. Why? Well, because our children see and hear everything that their parents do. They learn by observation. As I already mentioned, marriage is a legacy for our children. It is part of our Christian testimony for all around us. So, husbands, the way you treat your wife, the way you speak to her, the way you relate to her in good times and in difficult times, that is the way that your sons will treat their mother and their wife in the future. And you may say, well, I don't have any sons. Well, if you have a daughter, she's going to seek a husband that treats her just like you treated their mom, because in their mind, that is what is natural. That is what is normal. And the same goes for the wife. The way you treat and you speak to your husband is the way that your sons are going to find a wife that does the same things that mom does or says. Or my daughter is going to try to be me when she finds a husband. Our duty then is to raise the husbands and the wives that we want for ourselves. We must raise the husbands and the wives that we want our children to become in the future. Finally, in verse 33, Paul closes the chapter by reiterating his point and reinforcing the teaching that he just gave. "Nevertheless, as for you individually, each husband is to love his own wife the same as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So, a wife must respect her husband, whether he deserves it or not. A husband must love his wife, whether she deserves it or not. Both are imperatives. Now, the imperative used for the husband is a little bit stronger than the wife, but they are imperatives nonetheless. There is no choice here. There is no provision whatsoever for either respect or love and mutual submission to be earned. It must be given regardless. The scripture teaches here that it all needs to be given unconditionally. Now, to close, I do need to say this. I do understand that everything I just said, everything, it is easier said than done. I am married too, so I know. But let me ask you, husbands and wives who are here, let me ask you this. What is the alternative? Should we give up on our marriage because things have been tough for a while? Should we really bail on our spouse because we have been mistreated and disrespected one too many times? Is it really better to scratch this marriage and start over with a different spouse? What would the Lord have us do? What did He teach in the scriptures? We need to think about the relationship that God had with Israel throughout the Old Testament. Think about Hosea and Gomer. I mean, He forgave her indiscretions. Think about Abigail and her husband Nabal. Nabal in Hebrew means worthless, means fool. She was married with an idiot. And yet she respected the guy. What is the example that is set before us here in the entirety of the scripture? Is it not forgiveness and reconciliation? Because that's what Christ did for us. All of us without exception, every one of us is a self-centered, selfish sinner. Some more than others, but we're all on the same boat. Now, I do know for myself that I am a difficult man. One of my friends, who's an elder, I'm not going to say who, he described me once as an acquired taste. He said, Alan is an acquired taste. And it was very offensive, but it is also very accurate. Because I am stubborn, I'm opinionated, I have very strong likes and even stronger dislikes. And I am very, very, very rarely wrong about anything. So there's almost never a reason for me to apologize for anything because I make no mistakes. So if you are like me, maybe a little bit less, maybe a little bit worse, I want you to know that if you belong to Christ, you are a new creation, you are a new person. And the Holy Spirit enables you to change. He enables you to be different. You are indeed different. The Holy Spirit helps you to become more like Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "For I am confident for this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." And then a few chapters ahead, he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is why I'm saying this. If we seek to be good stewards of the marriage that God has blessed us with, if we seek to follow the example that Christ has set before us here, if we truly want to be obedient to the Lord our God, if we are truly seeking to honor Him through our marriages, the Lord will bless our efforts because God honors those who honor Him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the message that we received today. Lord, we are imperfect. We are sinners. And we may not even be aware that we do things that we're not supposed to, Lord. So we ask you that you would forgive us for all that and that you would give us wisdom. There's no one of us that has it all together. There's no one of us that is perfect. And we ask, Lord, for forgiveness and guidance and strength and wisdom and humility to follow you and to do the things that we are supposed to, whether we're husbands and wives. We all fall short, but we know we have you and we have forgiveness and we have the Spirit that enables us, Lord. So allow us to be faithful. Allow us to be obedient, to seek you, to understand what this requires, and do what needs to be done, Lord. Would you give us that conviction and that desire? Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in your Son. We know that nothing is lost. There is a purpose for everything, and it is a good purpose. So, Lord, bless us as you do every day. Forgive us from our sins, as you already have done. And allow us to keep our minds and our eyes focused on your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.